7, and we read from verse 8. Psalm 107, from the 8th verse. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And once and again in this psalm, this psalmist is calling on the church to give thanks to the Lord and to do so by way of verbal praise, which is the way that God appointed, especially for his thanksgiving to take place, lifting up our voices with praise to the Lord. And he expresses the desire that seems to speak of a fullness in his heart when he would have all others to join with him. Oh, that men, he said, would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. That was language the likes of Samuel Rutherford used when in his time of trial and banishment in Aberdeen, he had much of the Lord's presence, and he would call on those to whom he was writing to join with him to praise the Lord on his behalf, expressing it in other ways like this. Oh, he would say, for a well-tuned harp. Praise of the Lord is a very wonderful thing. To have true gratitude in our hearts is something that must be given us from heaven, a sweet and heavenly frame of mind it is, expressed, as I've mentioned, in the way that God appointed in the grave, sweet melody of the singing of his praise verbally. In a congregation gathered together, their voices in unison, an expression of unity. Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are, in unity to dwell. And the devil must be transforming himself into an angel of light when he would keep men away from the house of God, because God is being praised there according to his own will. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, he says. There is the great reason that the Lord is to be praised. He is worthy to be praised for what he is in himself, for his goodness. His goodness that is in his nature, the goodness that is within himself, his attribute of goodness, that itself, though it never broke forth, would make him worthy to be praised. But he goes on to speak of what we touched on earlier today, not only the goodness of God as to his attribute, but that goodness working. But he goes on to say here that men would praise the Lord also for his wonderful works to the children of men. And he is addressing men. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Angels praise him for his goodness. In one place the psalmist goes as far as to say, and everything that lives, that everything that lives would praise him. But here it is men that are addressed. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. And we are told it is for his wonderful works to the children of men. Men are to praise him, but it is toward men that these wonderful works are performed. description here of man in a more literal way could well be rendered to the children of Adam. His wonderful works to the children of Adam. And that is something which brings before you the condition that you yourself are in, and all of our race, as we are the children of Adam. That word, man, is just the same in many parts of Scripture, though other words are used, but it is the same word for Adam. That is what Adam means. Adam is man. Adam just means man. And there is a reason why the Word of God often calls the whole of the human race man in the day in which we live, full of feminism. There is the idea that this is somehow prejudicial to women. That the term man is used to refer to the whole of the human race. But that is God's term for the whole of the human race. And it is a reminder of this, that we are all the children of Adam. It is a reminder of the fact that the whole of the human race was one body represented by Adam as a covenant head. It is not just, although it is true, that we are all naturally descended from Adam, and he is our first father in that way. But it is this, that we are the children of Adam. We were represented by Adam. And as we were mentioning, I think, earlier today already, when Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. By one man, we are told, by Adam, by one man, by the covenant head of the covenant of works, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, speaking there not of our actual transgressions, but of our sinning representatively in Adam. And when Adam therefore was condemned, as he was in the moment that he sinned, we were virtually condemned in him. And when we come to have a being in our persons, when we are conceived, the condemnation that God passed upon us then, when Adam sinned, really comes to be our portion. So that as the children of Adam, it includes this, that we are under condemnation. We are under the wrath and the curse of God, and we are therefore made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And we moreover inherit a nature depraved, a sinful nature. We lie low then. These are the children of Adam. And what God is speaking to you about here, if you had ears to hear it, is this. What ought to be of interest to you and to me is works of wonders done unto the children of Adam, is works of wonders done to sinners, hell-deserving sinners, condemned sinners, polluted, vile, and guilty sinners. And we read in one part of the Word of God of a description of what that vileness and pollution is, when it was put like this, that we ourselves, the apostle was saying, not excluding himself, though brought up a religious man, the apostle Paul was saying, we ourselves, along with you Gentiles, we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. They are the children of Adam, the sons of men, yourself and myself included. Do you recognize your portrait? Which the Holy Spirit has drawn here, what belongs to you as a son of Adam. And what then? Well, then we are told, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Toward man, hateful and hating one another, disobedient to God, deceived, foolish. The goodness of God, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. said to the children of men, the goodness which has this character to it, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man. It did not go out towards angelic nature. When angelic nature sinned in the devil and his angels, there was no loving kindness of God then going out to them. But the loving kindness of God toward man has appeared. It appeared. It was in the heart of God. It was in the purpose of God. He loved them with an everlasting love, the loving kindness of the love of God, our Savior, and towards the children of men appeared, and it appeared especially when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world when the full revelation was made, which we have in the New Testament of the grace of God. Well, this is what we have here. No wonder then that he is saying, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and wonderful works to the children of Adam. The love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appearing. Now in the psalm there are different aspects of the miseries of this life which the children of Adam, the children of men, are subject to. There are those in the first part which our text immediately relates to, who were banished and who had to return in a wilderness way to a city of habitation and had hardship along the way. And then thinking of it just now in a regard to our temporal affairs, for we may look at it in that sense initially. There were then were those described from verse 10 onward, and they were prisoners, shut up in darkness, bound in cruel dungeons. And then we read of those at verse 17 onward, and they had sickness. They could not have an appetite. They drew near to the gates of death. And then we read of those in verse 23, who were at storms at sea, and in many ages of the history of the world, perhaps more so than in our own day, for the vast ages of the world's history, for the greater proportion of it, it was a common thing for merchantmen and travelers to make their journey by sea. And many of the sons of Adam knew what it was to be in a storm at sea and to be afraid. Now, that is true with regard to the miseries of this life. Banishment, prison, sickness, storm. We are liable to these things. And when God delivers us from these things naturally, there is a display there of his goodness, and there are wonderful works which he performs in that sphere of delivering us from our temporal straits. Think of what the Savior did to the disciples when they were in the storm more than once, on that occasion when the water was coming into the boat. And he turned the storm into a calm at his command and will, so that the waves which raged before now quiet are and still. Was that not a work of goodness and a wonderful work, revealing the glory of the Son of God as Creator? But how we can think of these afflictions in that way of our temporal providence. We believe there is a spiritual parallel in them also. The redeemed of the Lord are the ones who are especially being addressed. At verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. The redeemed. There is a spiritual note, we believe, as well as a providential level to the verses which are brought before us in the first part of this psalm. There is such a thing as spiritual banishment. There is such a thing as being a spiritual pilgrim wandering in the wilderness. There is such a thing as spiritually feeling to be in darkness and shut up in bondage to sin under the hand of the justice of God, feeling in darkness and unable to break out. There is such a thing as spiritual sickness of soul, feeling your appetite for the Word of God, feeling your appetite for Christ, feeling your appetite for spiritual things taken away from you. Your soul abhors all kind of meat, and you draw near to the gates of death, spiritual death. And there are storms in the experience, spiritual experience of those who come to be spiritually exercised. They have storms. Storms in their soul, storms of trouble in their life. And when the Lord delivers out of these spiritual distresses and troubles, He is showing His goodness and performing wonderful works to the children of men, which make Him worthy of our praise. Now, the context of the verse that we have here before us is this first description of those who are banished, and then who were gathered and came to return to a city that would be a place of habitation to them. And they were hungry and thirsty along the way. And with the Lord's help, we would draw your attention to this portion, looking at the straits they were in, the way the Lord delivered them, as ground for praise. And we may think of it firstly just as it is in that temporal, literal way, and then secondly, we may consider it as a description of the spiritual experiences of those who will be brought an effectual calling to be pilgrims, journeying on their way to heaven. Well, when we think of it firstly in a temporal way, we are reminded, and perhaps that is the intention of the Holy Spirit, alluding to the journey that the children of Israel took out of Egypt. Verse 2, the Lord's redeemed who were redeemed from the hand of the enemy. They were in Egypt, and they were in bondage there to Pharaoh. They could not deliver themselves. Pharaoh was an enemy to them. He hated them. He would not let them go. They were in cruel bondage. They were in an iron furnace. They had taskmasters who made their lives sore through bondage. They were slaves. But the Lord redeemed them. He took them out in a day of power with the plagues and with the final destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And in that, the Lord was gathering them. Gathering them to be a people, gathering them out of that land of captivity. But you see, it mentions lands from east and west, from the north and the south, showing it is not only confined to this deliverance out of Egypt, though the allusion may chiefly be to their deliverance from Egypt and their journey through the wilderness. Yet the Lord would do this time and again when his people were banished, like they later on were in the north country, that's in Babylon. He redeemed them out of the hand of the enemy there. He gathered them, and the Jews were scattered to many places, and his people in many ages of the history of the world were banished, literally banished. Our covenanting forefathers, who would rather lay down their life than alter the form of worship and Presbyterian government, which they had inherited from the early days of the Reformed Church in Scotland, them were banished. They were sent to plantations in America and other places. The likes of John Knox earlier on and others were banished to France and other countries. But the Lord gathered them often back out of these lands. And when he gathers them, they have a journey to make. The children of Israel, when they were gathered out of Egypt, redeemed from the hand of the enemy, were rejoicing on the shore of the Red Sea. When they saw the bones of their carcasses of their captors destroyed. But they had 40 long years ahead of them. They had this, that they were to wander in the wilderness in a solitary way. There was no rest there. They were in tents. They did not build cities. They did not turn aside to permanently dwell in any of the cities. No, they found no city to dwell in. Though they passed other cities where inhabitants dwelt, they did not join with them. They did not rest there. They were journeying, as Moses said, when he was encouraging others to come with them. He said, "We are journeying to the place of which the Lord has said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good." They would not rest. Those in the cities that they passed, they were not journeying. They were not in the same pilgrimage, but they were journeying. And had hardship in it. It was not easy. It was easier to be at rest, naturally speaking, in a city in Midian or whatever land it was. But they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They were a lonely people. They were traveling from place to place and often, literally, they were hungry and thirsty. Literally so. We read of them just 3 days, I think, after they were away from the Red Sea. And they went 3 days, we're told, and they found no water. They were thirsty in the wilderness. And then they were brought to Marah, where the waters were bitter, but Moses was directed to cast in a tree. And there the waters of Marah were turned sweet. And the Lord, you see, was providing for them. He was providing drink for them. He was satisfying in that sense, naturally, the longing soul. He was filling the hungry soul with goodness with regard to their natural thirst. And not long after that, they came to a place called Elim, where were 70 palm trees. There was rest, temporary rest there. There were 12 wells of water. They got drink there. The Lord was providing for them. And later on, when they ran out of water again, the Lord smote the rock, rather had Moses to smite the rock. The Lord brought streams from the rock, and floods gushed out, and ran in deserts like a stream, and they got drink there. These were performed in the goodness of God to the people. They were works of wonder to the children of men. And they were worthy, and they're worthy. They are recorded still. They are recorded in Scripture. Though they took place so many hundreds of years ago, they are still, God is still to be praised for them. His goodness in them is not to be forgotten. What he did in providing for them as they wandered in the wilderness, hungry and thirsty, weary under the heat often, needing refreshment. And they were hungry too. They began to murmur the lack of food. And then you remember the Lord provided manna that came down every day of the 6 days, not in the seventh day. There was to be no gathering of food in the seventh day. They were to keep the Sabbath day holy, not to gather their food then. They would gather a double portion on Saturday so that they had enough, or their equivalent of Saturday, the sixth day of the week. Their Sabbath was the Saturday. They had plenty. They had enough every day. They had a provision every day. As long as they were in the wilderness, hungry and thirsty that they might be permitted to be at times, but the Lord made provision for them. And these were wonderful works. Manna from heaven
nine angels' food did eat. He to the full sent meat when he sent them quails. And he made provision for them in his goodness. Wonderful words. And then he kept them all along the way. In trouble, they were crying to the Lord. But he was leading them by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He was leading them in a way that might be a hard way, but it was a right way. And he was leading them to a place of rest, to a city of habitation. He was leading them to Canaan. And when they arrived there, he satisfied their longing souls and filled their hunger then abundantly. It was a land that flowed with milk and honey. The provision that they had in Canaan was a far richer provision, far more plentiful provision, far more varied provision than the provision they had in the wilderness. They were thankful for what they had in the wilderness, manna and water, quails at times, but a fairly basic diet. But then when they came to the land of Canaan, it flowed with milk and honey, a land mature in its crops, a land of fruitfulness, a land with vineyards, a land with olive trees, and fields of corn and abundance of all that they could desire. Then when they came to that place of rest, they were no longer traveling. And the Lord made provision for them. He's made provision for us, as we noted already today, without repeating what we've already spoken about. We have the provision that is more like the provision the children of Israel had in the land of Canaan than what they had in the wilderness. Perhaps our forefathers, not very many generations ago, had more like what the children of Israel had in the wilderness, a very basic diet, simple food, not much choice, at times in poverty, during the war years and before that, times of poverty. But yet the Lord was providing, and there was goodness in that. But how much more when we have a provision, an abundant and varied provision of food and refreshment for our bodily needs. The Lord's goodness is in that. And there are wonderful works in it all. They're not so obviously miraculous. There is mercy in it. And it's all to the children of men who are undeserving and unworthy of the least of his mercies. And our duty today is to seek to thank the Lord and to have a spirit of thankfulness and to praise the Lord in his appointed way for his goodness and for his wonderful works. In that way, in giving harvest and plentiful provision, our natural needs. But secondly, there is the spiritual aspect here, and that is a well-known parallel or type. The redemption out of Egypt, if we hold that has been alluded to here. The love and kindness of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. When does it begin to appear in the sinner's experience? Well, it begins to appear in the sinner's experience when the sinner is in Egypt spiritually, in the kingdom of Satan, serving divers lusts and pleasures, foolish, disobedient, deceived, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, in bondage to sin, kept there by the justice of God, and finding no rest there. And the Lord redeems by power. He redeems by power. The Lord, the Son of God, is a great deliverer. His name is the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, and he redeems by power. He takes his people out from their state of sin and misery, from their natural spiritual condition, with a mighty hand and was lifted up with power. But it is on the basis of a redemption by price. The redemption prior to that, in the order of the nature of things, and for us in the New Testament era, in the order of time also, the redemption. redemption that he paid with his own blood when he laid down his life as a ransom for many, purchasing a people from the hand of justice, obtaining then a right to them, a legal right, because he purchased them, who were given to him by the Father. And then, in a day of power, by conquest, he conquers, he sets them free, and he brings them out. He redeems them from the hand of the enemy in the day of their conversion. The new birth is bound up with that. If I take you back to the text we've quoted more than once about the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appearing, how did it appear? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. No, but according to his mercy he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men, the wonderful work of the new birth in the soul, accomplishing the freedom of the sinner from bondage to sin, uniting the sinner to Christ, giving faith in their soul, and so bringing about their justification and the removal of the sentence of condemnation, giving them a title to eternal life, a wonderful work. Has it been your own portion? Is that your own experience? Or are you yet this night, still in Egypt, not yet delivered, not yet redeemed, not yet traveling to heaven, but in the city of destruction on your way to hell? Well, what we have here is this gathering. He gathered them. That's what effectual calling is like. It is a gathering. Christ is gathering a people. God is gathering a people in every age. And now in the New Testament era especially, from north, south, east, and west, the gospel going out now to the Gentile world, and the Lord gathering a people, not physically taking them and bringing them on a physical pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You need not go to Jerusalem. Interesting, perhaps, to see it is ruined to a large extent by Rome, who have taken over much of these shrines and so on. But there's no need to go to Jerusalem, no need to go anywhere. Not a physical gathering, but a spiritual gathering, gathered to the Lord, called out of Satan's kingdom, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, separated from the world, not physically, not necessarily where you live, but spiritually, in your heart, in your life, gathered to the Lord, gathered them out of the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. What happens now? You've been gathered, have you? A journey has begun. You are on your way heavenward. In your justification, eternal life has been given. Entitled to you, you are on your way to heaven, who were once on your way to hell as a child of Adam and a child of Satan too in a sense, but now you are a son of God by adoption and you are on your way to heaven, on your way to the eternal rest. Ah, but you have to go through a wilderness. This world is a wilderness, a place of barrenness now to your soul, a place of temptation, a place of danger, wandering in a wilderness in a solitary way, but you're finding no city to dwell in. You cannot rest in the world. You cannot rest with the world who are at ease. Those that even in the church and they're at ease in Zion. They're off the world. They're at ease in Zion. They're settled on their lees. They're not journeying. Ah, you cannot sit down with such. You are journeying. You are wandering in the wilderness, not aimlessly. You might at times feel lost. That is part of the idea, no doubt. You might feel lost. I, like a lost sheep, went astray. Thy servant seek and find, was the language of one of the pilgrims who was on his way to the heavenly Canaan, wandering. My wanderings are what they have been. Thou Thou knowest their number too. Wandering out of the way, yes, like lost sheep. That is part of the experience of those who are truly on their way to Zion. And they have need in that journey through the wilderness of this world of one to lead them, one to guide them. There's mention made of that. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. The Lord is leading, just as the Lord led the children of Israel by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So he leads those whom he has redeemed. He is leading them to heaven. He is guiding them in the way of holiness. He guides them in their providence. They're wandering and lost and often at a loss as to what to do. They ask the Lord for direction. Christ is a leader and a commander. I have given him, the Father said, for a leader and a commander to the people. And so they are coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon the Beloved. Rutherford had it like that, like a weary traveler that leaneth on her guide. He is a guide. He will guide them. Thou with thy counsel while I live, wilt me conduct and guide. And to thy glory afterward, receive me to abide, guiding in the way of safety, guiding away from temptation, guiding away from the broad way, guiding away when you turn to the left or to the right, guiding you by gathering you back in again, like David had to say elsewhere, my soul he doth restore again. I was wandering, but my soul he did restore again. And me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake, walking again in the right way. That's what the Lord does as a guide. His word is a guide. Thy word is to my feet a lamp, and to my path a light, guiding you in providence, guiding you away from error, guiding you keep you in the right way, in the footsteps of the flock. And you leaning on that guide, who is also your beloved. And like the church of old, coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon our beloved, in the act of faith reclining upon Christ in a sense of great weakness. But part of the experience is this. There's hunger and thirst. That's what you have at verse 5. Hunger and thirst. Hungry and thirsty. Your soul fainted in them. Now, the soul that has been redeemed out of a state of nature and has been regenerated with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost is a soul that is now spiritually alive. And that spiritually alive soul has needs and desires. There is hunger. There is thirst. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And for they shall be filled. They are hungry. They are hungry. Are you hungry for holiness? Are you hungry for communion with God? Are you hungry for the Word of God? Are you thirsty for the water of life, for supplies of the Holy Spirit to sanctify you, to comfort you, to refresh you? Hungry and thirsty, they hunger and thirst after righteousness, seeking an interest in the imputed surety, righteousness of Christ, and seeking that their lives would be holy lives, that they would have that righteousness in their walk and conduct with their fellow men and toward God Himself. Hungry and thirsty with spiritual needs, in the wilderness of this world, what can the world give? What could the wilderness give to the children of Israel? But bitter waters at best, Mara at best. And that is what the good things of this life are. They might be waters, but they are bitter waters to a great extent, ruined by sin, abused, if we are not careful. So that we have need of the Lord to sweeten these waters, to bless the natural good things of this life to us, that they do not turn into a curse, but that they are a blessing to us. But the wilderness itself is nothing. God must make provision in the wilderness. The world cannot satisfy your soul. The world cannot meet your needs. It's entertainment, the pleasures of sin, what are they to you who are journeying to heaven and who have been made spiritually alive and are hungry and thirsty for the living God himself, to be like him, to be with him, to know him. Hungry and thirsty. Times not finding. That's the idea. Hunger. Hungry for the bread of life. Hungry for a feast for your soul. Thirsting for the water of life. But you're not getting the drink. You're not getting the blessing. The Lord leaves you to hunger. The Lord leaves you to thirst. Yes, friend, you're a stranger and a pilgrim. You're in the wilderness. That is how the Lord would have it. Although he will give times, even here, that this will be fulfilled, that he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness, the soul longing for the blessing, longing for what would revive grace in their souls, longing for the word of God to come into their soul with power. The Lord gives that. He gives a provision that will keep your soul alive, just as he did with the manna that he gave to the children of Israel. Every now and then, giving a special blessing, a foretaste of heaven, as it were the fruits of Canaan, have been brought back, as it was on one occasion with the children of Israel themselves. The grapes of Eshcol were brought back from the land of Canaan, and they tasted the fruit of Canaan, and when they were yet in the middle of the wilderness. And sometimes the Lord gives his people that. He gives them a feast, he gives them a foretaste of heaven. The land that floweth with milk and honey spiritually, of all that is sweet and of all that nourishes and satisfies. But before long, they're hungry and thirsty again. The blessings that we receive here in the means of grace do not last. In one sense, the effect of them lasts. They have a sanctifying effect, secret. We're not aware of. That's not lost. But the refreshment from them, the comfort from them, the peace from them is lost over time. And before long, we're hungry and thirsty again. Maybe many days, maybe months, maybe years. Hungry. Aside and find a city of rest in the wilderness. Hungry and thirsty though you are, you cannot go back to the Lord. Indeed, there were those among the children of Israel who were for going back to Egypt. They remembered the flesh pots, the various foods that they had there, even though they were in bondage. They forgot about the misery. They thought they'd be better off in Egypt. They were going to make a captain on another occasion and return. But this people, you are off them. It is true of you too, that you could not go back. Was that true of you? Could you go back to the world? Could you do without Christ? Could you go away from your Bible? Could you give up prayer? Could you live like the world do, feeding your belly on the husks that the swine do eat, on the entertainments of the world, living on its films, living on its programs, living on its music, living on its wealth, living on its happiness? Could you go back to that? No, hungry and thirsty though you are, you cannot go back. Your soul faints in you. Yes, fainting is at times the portion of those who are the people of God, who are the redeemed, who are traveling to heaven, fainting. And there's a famine of the hearing of the word of God. We are told in that day the young men and the fair virgins will faint for thirst, fainting, spiritually weak when your soul has not been fed, spiritually weak to fight against sin, spiritually weak to pray, spiritually weak to perform any spiritual duty, spiritually weak to reprove sin, spiritually weak to witness on the Lord's side, fainting. It's not true. It is when you are in such a condition that you are brought in time to cry unto the Lord in that trouble. As it is at verse 6, you brought to an end of your own resources.
places we mentioned of trouble, whether you think of it temporally or spiritually, this precedes the deliverance in all of them. They're brought to an end of themselves and their own resources. And then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. They're crying, hungry and thirsty, crying to the Lord, feeling so weak, fainting, feeling unable to go on, fearing that they'll not make the end of the journey. But the Lord delivers them out of their distresses, as we were saying, even here in time, in the means of grace. They get like an Elam, where they can rest at times. 12 wells of water, a plentiful provision. Their souls drink their fill, they are satisfied and refreshed. Only God can do it. He is preparing you for heaven. He is weaning you from the world with these experiences. He is showing you that He alone satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. If you have had any degree of that in your experience in this year, are you not to be thankful to the Lord for it? Would you not join and say, oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for His goodness then, for His works of wonder done unto the sons of men, when He revived my soul, when He spoke a word in season with power, when He blessed a time of family worship, when He blessed a sermon that I heard, when He blessed me in prayer, in meditating on His word, in the company of the Lord's people, in reading about the Lord's people in the past, and the works of those long dead, and the Lord breathed in my soul, and He gave me a feast in my soul. It was a work of wonder to yourself. You were so faint, but it was as if life from the dead it was given to your soul. And you would, at that time, have something of this in your experience. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Wonderful works of providing in the wilderness of this world for the souls, spiritual needs of His people. Wonderful works, though hidden in the eye of man, the eye of carnal sense and reason. These things are a reality in the experience of those who are on their way to heaven. But what will be true at last is this: this world will always be a wilderness. They will never get much beyond being hungry and thirsty here. But they will go at last to a city of habitation. There is a rest that remains for the people of God. That's what heaven is. A city that hath foundations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were often wandering in the wilderness. They were often hungry and thirsty. Jacob was hungry. When there was no bread them in the land of Canaan in a time of famine. They were hungry and thirsty. They were hungry and thirsty spiritually. They looked for a city which had foundations, we are told, whose builder and maker is God. And God was not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. And that's what heaven is, the place of which Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. God hath prepared for them a city. How did God prepare heaven for His people? He did it in this. The Son of God took our nature. The Son of God died. The Son of God said, I must go to Calvary. I must shed my blood. And then I must enter heaven as the forerunner. And in my intercession, have this prayer. Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. As one was saying, when a believer dies, what has happened is the Father has answered the intercession of His Son. That's what is taking place at the death of a believer. The Father has answered the prayer of the intercession of His Son. I will that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's where the rest is. That's where the habitation is. That's where the wilderness comes to an end. The hunger and the thirst come to an end then. There is no hunger and thirst in heaven. There are spiritual desires, of course. But there's no agonizing, painful delay
here with regard to the fulfilling of these needs. No, we read that the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will lead them there into fountains of living waters. And this is fulfilled then in the land that flows with milk and honey spiritually, a land of rest where they are with God, where they are like God. With thy likeness when I wake, I satisfied shall be, said the psalmist, with regard to awaking in the morning of the resurrection. That will satisfy the soul who longs for holiness, to be made like unto Christ's glorious image. We will be like him, we are told, for we shall see him as he is, with the sight of vision, not of faith. We will satisfy the longing soul then, however hungry we were here, however thirsty. You will fill the hungry soul with goodness. You will have remembrance of the wilderness and the bitterness of the wilderness and of the days of hunger and thirst. A poor, broken creature in the means, as Archie Cook was saying, left there without food or drink for your soul, it seemed, will make what will be the portion of those who are in heaven seem all the more sweet. Be satisfied. Longing soul that filleth the hungry soul with goodness, another language in heaven, not in a sense.